Okay, tonight we're finishing 2 Kings 14 and then moving on a little bit into chapter 15. I'm not going to go to great pains to remind us of everything that we've learned about the history of the kings of Israel and Judah leading up to this point. There's so many names and so much back and forth that it's really hard to keep track of it. Even if we did, we'd see that it's just not very pretty, and we know that having gone through as much as we have. But none of us have a very pretty history, if we're honest. So we have a lot to relate to the folks that we read of in the Old Testament here, the good ones and the bad ones. I mean, we've got ups and we've got downs in our own lives, and it's hard for me to point the finger at anybody in the Old Testament and say that they were the bad guy, because as soon as I do that, I can take a look at my own life and realize that that's just really nothing more than an illustration of myself. But what we're going to do tonight is to sort of isolate the two kings that are before us. Jeroboam the second is the king of Israel at the end of chapter 14, and then you've got Azariah, who is the king of Judah, and his story is at the beginning of chapter 15. We're going to sort of isolate these two characters and then hold them up side by side. And as we do that, we'll see a few similarities between the two, and we'll see a few differences between the two. The author of 2 Kings, and no one knows exactly who that is. A lot of people speculate that it might be the prophet Jeremiah. Not sure what significance that would hold anyway at this point, but whoever the author is, they give seven verses to each king. Now, starting in verse 23 of chapter 14, it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. We'll start with him, Jeroboam the second. He is the 13th king of Israel since the kingdom split into north and south kingdoms of their own. And it tells us that he would reign there for 41 years. And at 41 years, he is going to rule longer than any king prior. He's going to have more time on the throne than anyone before him. I think anyone after him. He would indeed have the longest reign. It tells us, though, that he did evil. Now, that's nothing new, is it? There wasn't a single king in all of Israel's history that did good. That is the northern kingdom. Evil, 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 evil. Thoroughly corrupt. Nothing good. Not a trace of good. Not like Judah had. At least Judah had every once in a while, like maybe every third king or something, some little bit of good in there, which is always a little bit more preferable, I suppose, than pure rebellion. At any rate, he did evil. And it tells us that he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Same name. Of course, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king of Israel after the split. So this is going back now 13 generations. Now the evil of Jeroboam Jr. here in 2 Kings 14 was the same as his namesake generations earlier. Well, we'll find out quickly here what his sins were. If you go back into Israel's history just prior to when the kingdom split, first king was Saul. He reigned for 40 years. Second king was David. David reigned for 40 years. Third king was David's son Solomon. He also reigned for 40 years. Solomon was responsible, and he was the last king of the unbroken empire. He was the one who built the temple in Jerusalem. Until then, there wasn't any centralized location for worship. But he, if you know your Old Testament, know that he built this grand temple in Jerusalem and dedicated it with a whole lot of fanfare, and the cloud of God's presence flooded that temple. And so we see that God endorsed the building of that structure and the ordination of that place, that location, for the collective worship of God in Israel. So Solomon built a temple, and by doing that, he sort of unified the 12 tribes into giving them one central location for worship. And God endorsed that. But now, once Solomon died, the kingdom got split, and Rehoboam, his son, was king of Israel. But Jeroboam, with a whole lot of conflict and controversy, sort of became elected. And so now you have two competing kings, and Jeroboam ended up taking the northern tribes of Israel to himself, and Rehoboam remained king in the southern part of the nation, and he was ruling out of Jerusalem. Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam Sr., was afraid of losing support from the people in his upper northern kingdom, and so what he did was to set up high places, is what the Bible calls them. He set up high places in Bethel and Dan, which I believe are in the northern part and in the southern part, and these were very strategic locations. He did that in order to keep people from going all the way down to the temple in Jerusalem, and 1 Kings chapter 12 tells us why. You don't need to turn there, but I'll be starting to read in verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, unless I'm careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David. They'll follow Rehoboam. When they go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah, and they'll kill me and make him their king instead. So, on the advice of his counselors, the king made two gold calves. He said to the people, "It's too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt." He placed these calf idols at the southern and northern ends of Israel, in Bethel and in Dan. And this became a great sin, for the people worshiped them, traveling even as far as Dan. Jeroboam built shrines at the pagan high places and ordained priests from the rank and the file of the people, those who were not from the priestly tribe of Levi. Jeroboam also instituted a religious festival in Bethel, held on a day in mid-autumn, similar to the annual festival of shelters in Judah. There at Bethel, he himself offered sacrifices to the calves he had made, and it was at Bethel. Notice, a lot of this is happening at Bethel. It says, it was at Bethel that he appointed priests for the pagan shrines that he had made. So on the appointed day in mid-autumn, a day that he himself had designated, so he just thought this up, Jeroboam offered sacrifices on the altar at Bethel. He instituted a religious festival for Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. So by the time we get to 2 Kings chapter 14, and it tells us that Jeroboam the second didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first. This is exactly what he's talking about. What is he doing? What exactly is the sin of these Jeroboams? The long and the short of it is this. Jeroboam Sr. created for himself a religious facade to fool everybody into giving him their allegiance and their approval. That's all. He was a fake. Jeroboam was responsible for turning the worship of the true God into a sort of concoction of various elements. He blended together some things that he found in the law of Moses, some things that he borrowed from pagan traditions, and then some things that just came out of his own head. He's just deciding the day of the month that he would do it on, and then he would hold a festival, and the festival would look a lot like the one that they actually have in Jerusalem that was ordained by God. And then he's going to have these pagan shrines and appoint these priests, and he just made the whole thing up. Now, Jeroboam Jr., his descendant, some 13 generations later, is now basically doing the same thing. He's propagating a false religion or a false version of the right religion that's convenient for people. Ultimately, that's how it started. He set up these shrines at Dan and Bethel so that people wouldn't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. And everybody fell for it. Why? Well, because it's easier. It's a little more convenient. Doesn't everybody want that? Isn't that what we're looking for in religion, is something that's just kind of convenient? And isn't that what oftentimes Christians are guilty of? So that if the version of Christianity that a particular church holds seems a little bit too tough, a little bit too out of reach, let's go find a different church that offers a much simpler one. And churches aren't stupid, and so what they do is they do what Jeroboam Sr. did, and they start to concoct a version of Christianity that attracts a lot of people who want it easy. It's the same game, kids. It's the same thing that's always been. This is nothing new. And it'll be this way until Christ comes back, I guarantee you. The heart of man is still as desperately wicked as it's always been, and the other half of the human race understands that and plays off of it. And we do it all under the guise of religion. Well, I'll tell you that those kinds of concoctions are as convenient as they are confusing. So here now, Jeroboam, thank you very much, has created a version of Judaism that might be convenient for everybody. It might be more appealing on that basis, but it's absolutely confusing because it's blending so many different elements from all over the place that nobody really knows what's true anymore. So here they're worshiping on these high places, thinking that they're actually worshiping and sacrificing to Yahweh, the true God, when that ain't true at all. So they have what seems to be the right religion, and they seem to be worshiping the right God, but they're not, because it's an unauthorized location. It's being done in an unacceptable way. This isn't what God wanted. Read the book. But they're doing it anyway. Why? Because they're able to do it. It's convenient, and they're able to all along convince themselves that it is right. Well, welcome to American Christianity. Well, now I find this interesting because it tells us plainly that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It tells us what the evil was. He wouldn't budge from the long-held sins of the first Jeroboam. But then in verse 25, it's almost like the author shifts gears, you know? We're going along in second gear and third gear, and then all of a sudden, reverse, okay? So he's evil. And in spite of his evil, it's interesting to see what the author of 2 Kings chooses to remember Jeroboam by. Starting in verse 25. Now you'd think it would play right along smoothly into some terrible things that he did. He was evil and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. And he offered children at the sacrificial temples. And he had cult prostitutes run rampant. And he, burnt the Torah. And he, no. Here's what he did in verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the prophet. Seems to me a little bit incongruous. This evil man restored Israel to a better place than it had been in generations. So I don't know that you would necessarily look at the guy and go, he's evil. He was doing wonderful things. The country enjoyed greater prosperity than they had had in quite a while. They were safer than ever. They got the promised land back. I mean, this guy has quite a resume. Evil is just kind of a footnote at this point. Well, what did he do? As I said, much of the promised land that had been lost by his fathers was recaptured. And by the way, Jeroboam risked his life to do this. So this was a man who was committed to his cause, and it was a good cause. He was responsive to the sovereign control of God. This was God's doing. God was the one pulling the strings, using him. He was an instrument of salvation for God's people. It says he brought salvation to Israel through the hand of Jeroboam. All of this is commendable. Not to mention the fact that he also fulfilled prophecies. Jonah's name comes up here. And these are good prophecies, by the way, not nasty ones like, you know, you're going to be, you know, killed on the, you know, by this time next year, you know. No, these are wonderful prophecies. Apparently Jonah somewhere along the way, and this isn't in the book of Jonah, but this is the book of Jonah. Okay, so this is the same guy that got swallowed by the whale. Apparently what we have out of four chapters in Jonah wasn't all of his prophecy. That's not the sum total of everything that he spoke on behalf of God. There is some unrecorded prophecies that were apparently pretty awesome. Jonah must have prophesied restoration, apparently, because Israel was restored here, according to the prophecies of Jonah. And so here under Jeroboam II's reign, there was a time of great economic and political and material prosperity. Commentary tells me that Israel had good relations with the Phoenicians at this point. The Phoenicians were seafaring merchants. And because of their position there, they were able, through trade, to give Israel access to rare treasures. Israel began to live lives of luxury. One commentary says, quote, "Archaeology confirms the economic might of Jeroboam II. In the age prior to Jeroboam II, the houses in Israel's cities were roughly the same size, but archaeologists find a change starting in the 8th century BC, which is at this point in history. Ancient cities like Tirzah have a neighborhood of large, expensive houses and another neighborhood of small, crowded structures, smaller than the houses from previous years. The larger houses are filled with marks of prosperity, and the oppressive rich of Israel thought they could find safety there. But God's judgment came against those houses as well." So even archaeology starts to see this discrepancy that started to happen in Israel around the year of Jeroboam's reign, where there started to be a great divide economic, like noticeably, according to what they're finding under the dirt, noticeable divide in the culture between the rich and the poor, which upset God. And Jonah wasn't the only one prophesying at that time either. And it's interesting to me, Jonah comes along with this prophecy of hope and prosperity, and then that's fulfilled, and then Israel gets fat and rich, and then God sends other prophets. So Jonah wasn't the only one involved. The prophetic message changed. While Israel was under, quote, bitter affliction, they were given Jonah. They were suffering under what the Bible says, bitter affliction. And God sends them Jonah to speak encouragement. But then under prosperity and ease, God sends them Hosea and Amos. And it's interesting because if you read those two minor prophets in the Old Testament, Hosea and Amos, they're like a punch in the stomach. Amos condemned their women for being fat cows who bossed their husbands around and drank wine all day. He accused them of moral carelessness, rampant idolatry, and contempt for the truth, all which stemmed from their sumptuous living. So nobody wants to hear a message like that. And it might not be what makes a person evil, but it proves that they are if they're more than glad to receive a positive message, but they're intolerant of a negative one. So yeah, Jonah, tell me more. What's going to happen? We're going to prosper. Everything's going to turn. We're going to get our land back. Thanks. That's great. Preach anytime you like. I'll give you the pulpit. We'd like you to come back and be a guest speaker next Sunday. And then Amos comes along and goes, you're fat now. You got everything you want. You've turned into a bunch of bossy, sinful, ripe for judgment people. And of course, nobody wants to hear that. A lot of people are willing to accept encouragement, only to reject admonition and warning and rebuke. They despise the chastening of the Lord. I'll never forget, there used to be a commercial that was running in town, and I can't tell you which church it was, but it doesn't matter. You'll get the idea. But the commercial boasted that their church always gave a positive message. You remember that? Always a positive message. I remember hearing that commercial and telling Sarah, I'm like, God, we should do a commercial that says always a negative one, you know, just to like, there, you know, it's just such a selling point for people, isn't it? Like, hey, we'll always make you feel good. But the truth doesn't always make you feel good. And I wish it did. And I wish that it was always wonderful. But it's not going to be as long as we're still sinners. And guess what? We're still sinners as long as we're still breathing. So I'm sorry that the truth hurts like it does, but I'm in the same boat as you. And this is just what we've got to deal with. But there's always going to be those out there that will lie if you're willing to pay. Whether they author books, start churches, preach from pulpits, counsel you. If you pay them handsomely, they will lie. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear. So these prophets, Amos, Hosea, they're just firing at Jeroboam Jr. here. And you know who's particularly offended? Is a guy named Amaziah. Let me try and find this here. There's a guy named Amaziah who is serving as a priest, not from the tribe of Levi, but he's been hired to serve at the pagan temple in Bethel. Remember, Bethel kept getting mentioned all the time, and that was one of the outposts of the false worship from 13 generations ago. So now it's become a hub, a high place of false worship. And there was a false priest there named Amaziah, who was particularly offended at Amos's message. And the reason is because Amos's message kept firing at Bethel in particular. In Amos chapter 3, in verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Now, these are Amos's words. So this is the guy that's very much unlike Jonah, who comes along and goes, here's what God's saying, guys. A shepherd who tries to rescue a sheep from a lion's mouth is only going to recover two legs and a piece of ear. So it will be when the Israelites in Samaria are rescued with only a broken chair and a tattered pillow. I mean, this guy's really creative with his sermons, you know what I mean? Like, these are wonderfully graphic illustrations. He goes, now listen to this and announce it through all Israel, says the Lord God Almighty. On the very day I punish Israel for its sins, I'll destroy the pagan altars at Bethel. Now, Amaziah's here, and this is his job. This is his company. This is who he works for. And this is his livelihood. And this is what allows him to live sumptuously. The very things that Amos is denouncing right now. So he don't like Amos at all. Anybody who's willing to put their finger on the issue of somebody else isn't going to be liked. That's why it's like preaching, I've found, can make me enemies without even realizing it. I stumble onto something and I say something that offends somebody because I put my finger, I didn't try. It just happened because I'm going through the Bible and all of a sudden they hate me. They leave the church with no explanation. It's like, well, why? And then all of a sudden I hear rumors out there. Oh, I bumped into so-and-so. They hate you. It's like, well, it's not because of how I smell. At least I don't think. Must have been something I said. So here's Amos firing away at Bethel. I will destroy the pagan altars at Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. And I'll destroy the beautiful homes of the wealthy, their winter mansions and their summer houses too. All their palaces filled with ivory, I, the Lord, have spoken. Amos went on like that for 9 chapters. That's just the tip of the iceberg. So now Amaziah is just irritated with the guy. And so check this out. You move over to chapter 7, and starting in verse 10, it says, "When Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, heard what Amos was saying, he rushed a message to King Jeroboam. Amos is hatching a plot against you right here on your very doorstep. What he's saying is intolerable. It'll lead to rebellion all across the land. He's saying Jeroboam will soon be killed and the people of Israel will be sent away into exile." Then Amaziah sent orders to Amos. "Get out of here. Go on back to the land of Judah and do your preaching there. Don't bother us here in Bethel with your prophecies, especially not here where the royal sanctuary is." But Amos replied, "I'm not one of your professional prophets. I certainly never trained to be one. I'm just a shepherd and I take care of fig trees. But the Lord called me away from my flock and told me, go and prophesy to my people in Israel. Now then, listen to this message from the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Stop preaching against my people. But this is what the Lord says. Because you've refused to listen, your wife will become a prostitute in this city, and your sons and daughters will be killed. Your land will be divided up, and you yourself will die in a foreign land. And the people of Israel will certainly become captives in exile, far from their homeland." Oh. Yikes. How the message can change. Jonah comes along and says, "I've got hope, I've got encouragement, prosperity is on the way." And that came true. And look at what prosperity did to that country. Look at what prosperity does to anybody. The heart is so inclined against God that all it needs is everything it wants, and it'll abandon God at the snap of a finger. That's the danger of living in a first world country like we do. So much so that I wonder if it's possible for us to see whether we've gone down that road or not. Like, none of us would be in here going, "Yeah, I've got so much money in the bank, and I've got, you know, like, since I got a warm house and a decent car and enough food, I've totally abandoned God." None of us would do that. And yet I wonder, have we all the while convincing ourselves that we haven't, because we still worship the right God in the wrong way? We've all got our high places. We've all got our Bethels. We've all got our winter homes and our summer cabins too. It's a little bit unnerving. Last two verses of his first 7 verses are typical. He has the rest of his acts recorded somewhere else for us to not read, because apparently God didn't think they mattered. You know, you can live a long life and you can do many things that seem to matter, only like Jeroboam to find out in the end that I guess they don't. No one cared, least of which is God. And then he rests with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Now this Jeroboam Jr. died in 752 BC. And when he did, he left behind a kingdom that was in a lot of respects stronger than it had been in a long time. And yet, because it was so spiritually compromised, I mean, it was rotten to the core, even though it looked all right and it looked more stable than ever, that was nothing more than a veneer. It was so spiritually compromised that it was on the brink of collapse and nobody knows it. Not unless they're paying attention to what the prophets are saying, but I don't know that anyone is. They're a mere few decades away from being led into exile, which, by the way, on a side note, they will be taken into exile by Assyria. Now, you remember Jonah is alive and prophesying at this time. Do you remember that his prophecies in the book that he wrote were against Assyria, and all of Assyria repented in sackcloth and ashes? And only a few decades later, they were crushing Israel. How short-lived repentance can be sometimes, you know? Anyway, we move on now quickly to Azariah. He reigns in Judah. It says in the 27th year of Jeroboam. That's the Jeroboam we just read of. So in his 27th out of 41 years, Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. It's such a reprieve to every once in a while hear that there was a decent guy in charge, you know? Gets rather discouraging. I mean, has the book of 2 Kings not been bleak? Verse 4 says, well, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. That is such a disappointment. And it makes me realize, boy, how many times have we heard that phrase about the high places not being dealt with? And it makes me wonder, what is the modern equivalent in the Christian's life of these high places? And I would ask you to give pause and consider for a second what these places are. These are places that are long held in your own life that allow you to sort of go along in a more convenient form of Christianity than reality would have you do, in a sort of muddled, compromised version of Christianity, more so than God would approve of. What are those things? Because I think that they're more common than we might admit, especially in light of the fact that they're mentioned so frequently. You know, it's like, why does God feel like he has to bring this up? Oh, and the high places. He was a good king. Oh, yeah, except for the high places. It's like, did anybody ever deal with the high places? Does anybody ever deal with these things? Did anybody ever live according to a pure version of faith? You remember Jesus in the New Testament said, when I come back, am I going to find faith? Like, is anybody going to be doing this right? So the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over all the royal house, judging the people of Israel. Now Azariah, he's the 10th ruler in Judah since the split. And at 52 years, which you thought 41 years was a long time, at 52 years, his reign will outlast any before him. So just like Jeroboam, he's going to spend more time on the throne than anyone else did up to that point. 14 years, which are concurrent. So these guys are contemporaries of one another. The last 14 years of Jeroboam's reign in Israel were the first 14 years of Azariah's reign in Judah. Which means, because they're alive at the same time and in power at the same time, that these guys were largely familiar with the same people. Okay? Jeroboam knows who Azariah knows, and Azariah knows many of the people that Jeroboam knows. That means they were familiar with the same enemies, the same allies, prominent officials, functioning priests, elders, and most importantly, guys, prophets. The same prophets that were prophesying at that time in Jeroboam's ear were the very same guys with the very same prophecies that were preaching in Azariah's ear. And so that's significant because both of these kings, Jeroboam and Azariah, were for years sitting under the same teaching, receiving the same instruction, and being given the same warnings. The major difference is that Azariah actually paid attention to instruction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 26, verse 5, it says that he sought the Lord through these spiritual instructors, one in particular. But this was a man who was open to the truth. In verse 3, it tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. There is a caveat there, except that the high places were not removed. Azariah is essentially doing the same thing that Jeroboam was, which was nothing about these high places. doing nothing to correct a long-standing problem that they were both well aware of, doing nothing to correct an issue that had been the detriment of their people for ages, doing nothing. Worship at these high places, again, was a pseudo-sacrifice to God, but it wasn't the real thing. The fact that these places keep getting mentioned reminds us how frustrated God is that things like this hinder us from living a pure life. Now, Jeroboam Jr. was evil, it tells us in verse 24 of the prior chapter, in the sight of the Lord. He was evil, and yet the author, whoever wrote this book, thought it was appropriate to point out all the good things that he did with his life. In seven short verses, we're told that he was evil, but he restored all the land to Judah, he fulfilled prophecy, and God used him greatly. And then here with Azariah, we're told that he did right in the sight of the Lord. But it's interesting to me at what the author wants us to remember about Azariah. Look at verse 5. So he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper. He suffered until he was dead. He lived in isolation for years. He had to rule the kingdom vicariously through his kid. Like, this is, like, okay, the bad guy gets a good report card. The good guy, his report card looks terrible. I mean, the one guy is being used of God. He's fulfilling prophecy. This guy becomes a leper. It tells us that God is the one who did it to him. He lived in total isolation. He suffered for the rest of his life until he finally died. That's just pitiful. But we're told that he did right in the sight of the Lord. So apparently this didn't happen on account of unbelief or truth rejection. It happened for different reasons. And I can tell you what the reason is. The author of 2 Kings doesn't tell us, but the author of 2 Chronicles does. In 2 Chronicles 26, you got a full chapter devoted to Azariah. And it tells us that he did great things. He won battles. He actually invented war machines. It looks like he was the inventor of the catapult, which is cool. Tells us that he was the guy that designed the machine that would throw rocks. So you can imagine. You know? And then his heart got lifted up. He was proud of himself for all that he had done. And in his pride, the Bible tells us that he... Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you look at verse 16, this is post-conquering days. This is post, I just built a catapult. He made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. That's neat. But you look at verse 16, it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord. These were valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah, which is the kingly name, not his birth name. His birth name was Azariah, but Uzziah, same guy. And they said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary. You've trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. And then Uzziah became furious. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests of the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And he was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Now, pride will really do a number on an individual, and remember that this was a man who did right in the eyes of the Lord. We have every reason to believe that he was a faithful man. No one is exempt from pride. You'd like to believe that once you became a Christian, you're done with that. No, once you're a Christian, you see it more than ever, or at least I hope you do. The Lord deals severely with those who entertain pride, and this guy certainly did. And, you know, he's in the temple, and he wants to burn incense and play priest. And that seems like a pretty severe judgment, right? But we sometimes fail to see how severe a crime it actually was. Here's why God took it so seriously. God kept the office of king and priest totally separate, okay? And it was meant to be that way. No prophet or king was allowed to become a priest. And the reason is because God was working very hard to create a picture through everything that he did and created in the Old Testament. And this was one of those things. God was indicating to people, and this is a very important message, one that God wouldn't allow some proud king to screw up. The message was that only in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, could the offices of prophet, priest, and king be combined in one. Only in Christ. Not in King Uzziah. Doesn't matter how right in the Lord's eyes he was, or how favored he was, or how successful he was, how cool of a catapult he could build. It wasn't his job. There is only one Messiah, and only Jesus qualifies. So his attempt to burn incense there and play the part of priest as king was an act of great pride. He had left the position that God had ordained for him to fill. There is no greater pride. In a similar way, we play that same game when we, like Uzziah, start using religion to become our own savior. And I'm hard-pressed to believe that there isn't anybody in here who hasn't played that game. Trying to use a good religious performance to earn us points before God. God takes that serious. You don't get to even help earn your salvation. You stay as far away from that role as you can. You don't think you have the same pride as Uzziah? You do. The only difference is that God is merciful and doesn't strike your forehead with leprosy. But if this was Old Testament, we'd all have it. We'd all be running for our lives. Because we've crossed that line one too many times. At least I have. I know what pride looks like. Because I see it myself. God says, you don't get to touch what my son was sent to do. His work is his work. You leave that office to him. What's your job? It ain't prophet, priest, or king. You get to play the role of sinner. Well, my heart doesn't like that. That hurts. That's a blow to my pride. So what do I want to do? Well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner, so I want to be kind of like a king. I want to be kind of like a prophet. I want to be kind of like a priest. I want to kind of like be important. And God goes, get out of the temple. Get out. You have no part in this. Jesus and Jesus alone is capable of being our Savior. We would do a poor job if we were ever given the shot. And good people do that sometimes. Azariah was a good man. He did right in the sight of the Lord, but even he is guilty of this. And his life proves that God disciplines those who do. Why? Because he loves them. He doesn't want you to start thinking that you're responsible for your own salvation. He knows how detrimental that would be to you. But not only does he love you, he loves his son. And he doesn't want you stealing his thunder. Let's pray. Lord, we've come to you this evening and ask for your mercy on us. for at times being about as faithless as Jeroboam, and at others being as foolish as Azariah. And please keep forgiving us, Lord. Help us to learn our lessons. I'd pray that we could have our pride taken away at the snap of a finger, but I can't imagine that those kinds of prayers are answered until all's said and done and we're in heaven with you. In the meantime, we're going to have to deal with pride. We pray that you would be gracious with us as we learn. We pray that we would continue to grow and be more and more like Christ, who had none, not a trace of it. We love you, Lord, but not like we should. We come to you tonight, Lord, and we will sing one final song, not because we think it's going to win points, but because we know all the points we need have already been won. And then we just want to say thank you in the form of song to the one who's given us that score. Let's all stand.